All right, we are starting a whole new series this morning, the book of Mark. If you have a Bible, you might want to open it and turn to Mark chapter 1, and I hope that we will be discussing it as we have been with the three rabbis. So, an introduction. The book of Mark may be the earliest written account of Messiah's life and ministry. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A good case is that Mark could be the earliest one of the Gospels. It was very likely written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we're talking early in church history, the development of Messiah's community. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was an early messianic Jewish leader who was very closely associated with the apostles, with the Lord's representatives. When Peter was in prison and about to be executed, people gathered to pray in the home of John, who was also called Mark. Mark was a cousin of the great apostle Barnabas. He was a companion of Peter. Peter refers to him as his son. Very close relationship between Peter and Mark. Mark was also a companion of the great apostle Paul and accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. So Mark was a very important messianic Jewish leader who was very familiar with all of the main people involved with Messiah's life and ministry. So we're talking very reliable source of information. And that's what Mark's book is about, Messiah's life and his ministry. Who is this very special individual, Yeshua? Why is he so important? How should we respond to Yeshua in light of what we discover in this book written by Mark? These are the questions that we are to ask and answer as we read this divinely inspired book. Verse 1. This is the good news, the gospel about Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the introduction, how Mark introduces his book. This is the good news about Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God. If this message is called the good news, that must mean that there is bad news. And there is bad news. The bad news is that we are alienated from God, we are spiritually dead because of our sins and our sin nature. We cannot change the situation on our own. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot atone for ourselves by ourselves alone. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We are destined to die and go to hell. This applies to the Jewish people, the chosen people, and to everyone else on earth. That's the bad news. The good news is that what we are incapable of doing to save ourselves, the three-in-one God did for us. He reconciled us to himself. He ended our alienation. He gave us a new godly nature. His Spirit now lives in us, now and forever. And this all takes place through Yeshua the Messiah. This is the good news about Yeshua. What does Yeshua mean? Salvation, victory, rescue, deliverance. What does this tell us about Yeshua? He is the one and only Savior of humanity. He alone is the one who can save us from these great things that we need saving from, that we cannot save ourselves from. Yeshua, his name says it all. What does this tell us about us? We need Yeshua. We need salvation. We need Yeshua or we will not be saved. This is the good news about Yeshua, the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. In ancient Israel, the three main positions, prophet, priest, and king, these people were anointed with oil when they started their ministry. It was an indicator that they were now the prophet, they were now the priest, they were now the king sent by God. The Messiah is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He combines all three offices, all three job descriptions in one person. As the ultimate prophet, he speaks most authoritatively for God. He's God's spokesperson. And we need desperately to hear from God. We need someone to speak authoritatively for God to us. That is Yeshua. He is the most authoritative spokesman for God who will ever live. He is the priest, the greatest religious leader. And we need a great religious leader. He is the king. He is the greatest political leader, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. And we desperately need this great political leader. All that is contained in that one word, Mashiach, anointed one, Messiah. This is the good news about Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God. Son of God means that Yeshua is separate from God the Father, distinct person, the Son, yet shares the very same nature as God the Father, just like a son shares the nature of his human father. The Son is the closest possible relationship to the Father. Very close to the Father, the closest possible relationship. The Son is lesser in position to the Father, but equal in nature to the Father. The Father is above the Son, just like a human father is above his son. Being the Son of God does not mean that the Son was created by the Father. The Son always existed in eternal relationship with the Father as the Son. There was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. He was not created by the Father. He always existed just like the Father did, always in relationship of Son to the Father. That was the first verse. At that rate, we should be here about 5 years discussing the book of Mark. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, any comments, thoughts?
Just one small comment. You know, we talk about the importance, and we were discussing what book to pick to discuss next. We all agree that the Gospels were something, we were talking about the Gospels. It's this book in particular, but all the Gospels as well, are so essential for understanding our faith. When people ask you about what it means to believe in Yeshua, when people give statements of what they think or who they think Yeshua is, you want to lead them back to the Gospels, particularly John, but also Matthew, Mark, Luke are also acceptable answers. But the point is you really, this is like, if you want to understand your faith and be able to communicate your faith to others, you need to understand the Gospels more than any other portion of the New Testament. So that's all I want to say, just that this is an important study we're getting into here.
Yes, it's the core of what we believe and who we are. We should know this, you know, backwards and forwards. Know it cold. Also, what is the focus of these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The focus is one thing, Yeshua, right? It's all about Yeshua, and that's what we as individuals constantly need to be focused on, fixing our eyes on Yeshua. It's easy to get distracted and focus on all kinds of other things as religious people. We want to constantly be focused on Yeshua himself and be thinking about Yeshua and his life and teachings and everything he did and who he is to us right now. Rabbi Glenn, you're up next.
Okay. We're going to transition now into verses 2 and 3. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" This is New Living Translation, in case you were wondering. All right. Now, did anybody notice that these are two separate prophecies by two different prophets? Did anybody catch that? Mark quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he strings them together as one. Why did he attribute the whole thing to Isaiah? I bring this up because anti-missionaries and liberal academics use this to argue that he has made a glaring mistake, and therefore we can't view the New Testament as reliable or inspired. So let's set the record straight. It isn't a mistake on Mark's part that he attributes the whole thing to Isaiah, nor is this alleged problem, and I say alleged problem, it really isn't, nor is it a valid reason to doubt the New Testament's reliability. Not only was Mark not being careless, but in fact intentional in how he quoted the prophets. I'll explain, and you'll see that Mark's method actually reinforces his own Jewish identity as well as the Jewishness of the New Testament, and it reflects a very normal, even rabbinic approach, a custom of the time. It was quite common for rabbis and scholars to string together multiple prophecies and treat them as a unity. And because between the two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, Isaiah is accorded the higher honor, he is credited with the whole thing. A very normal Jewish, even rabbinical approach to presenting scripture. This has the mark of Jewish authenticity and first century custom. So far from being a mistake or undermining our confidence, it should increase our confidence that this was written by somebody who was Jewish, who knew what he was talking about, who knew the scriptures, and who put the scriptures together in a divinely inspired and wise way. There, okay. Now, of course, our culture today is very exacting about how you quote someone. You can even be sued if you aren't careful. But understand that in first century Israel, the quoting of scripture wasn't nearly as rigid or particular. Paraphrasing, or what is sometimes called a targum, was completely common. So what Mark is doing is right in the center of how Jewish people used scripture, understood scripture, and applied it. Now, as to the reason for Mark quoting Malachi and Isaiah, it was to show that John the Baptist, or Yochanan HaMatbil, John the Immerser, was the fulfillment of the word of the Lord as being the forerunner, the envoy, right? The herald of the coming Messiah. And in so doing, Mark is actually establishing that Yeshua himself is the Lord, the one who was to come, right? The Lord will come. Malachi said it, and so Mark says John, the forerunner, announced it. This is the fulfillment of all these things. Now, what is the meaning of these prophecies about Isaiah and Malachi? The generation to whom the Messiah would reveal himself were put on notice centuries before. Think about, like, if Rabbi Lauren was driving to Chicago to see the family, right? And there's signs along the way to Chicago. It's not like you drive all the way from Detroit to Chicago and you don't know you're there till you're there. You see signs along the way. Chicago 181, Chicago 78, whatever, right? And you know you're getting closer. These prophets were putting people on notice. This one is coming. Be prepared for his coming. That's the idea here. The Jewish people knew these prophecies. They knew these prophecies, so they were without excuse. Leading up to Yeshua's first appearance, John fulfills that prophecy of the forerunner. And those who would be obedient to God's word would therefore take John's words to heart. These are the ones who came out to repent. God's people need to be, and this is true for us too, we need to be aware of the times in which we live. Where are we? On God's schedule. Timing is everything. You know, Yeshua wept over Jerusalem, and he prophesied its destruction and said that it was because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Timing is everything, and we have this word. Now it's Rabbi Jerry's.
Well, I would like to comment on something. Love what you said. Why did Mark include these two prophecies from Malachi and Isaiah? He's also connecting what is happening now with Yeshua. It's rooted in the revelation that came before. It's rooted in the Tanakh, rooted in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings. I think this with the coming of Yeshua, we don't just get rid of Moses and the prophets. It is deeply connected. It is rooted. It is all a continual revelation that is unfolding. So, you know, there will be constant quotes from Yeshua back to the Tanakh in various ways, prophecies and other things. The Bible really is one book, deeply connected together, Old Testament, New Testament.
Before I go on to the next section, just one other small comment. You know, part of the background information that Mark assumes you understand behind his gospel is that people really were waiting for the Messiah. I remember both me and Rabbi Glenn own a copy of Encyclopedia of Messianic Candidates by Dr. Mayo. I think you contributed to that, Rabbi Glenn, but it's an entire book of all the people who have ever claimed to be the Messiah, basically. And if you look at that book, there's a ton of quote-unquote candidates from right around when Messiah lived, both immediately before and even immediately after. And there was Messiahs basically popping up every week. And so people were, you know, obviously they were failing. We see that in Scripture, there are allusions to them. But people were getting prepared for this. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. So we continue on now with verse 4. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the peoples of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. I'm going to continue the next couple of verses here in a minute, but let's just pause for a second here. What you're going to notice very quickly about Mark's gospel in particular is he doesn't spend a lot of time on John's teachings. But notice, though, he does devote several verses to how John was dressed. Now, John was in a long line of prophets, as Rabbi Glenn was alluding to, calling people to turn back to the Lord. And in particular, right, John called them to be immersed. Now, immersion, baptism, isn't a 300 AD Constantinian invention. Immersion existed, mikveh immersion existed in Judaism way before this. But what's interesting is if you go and read your Torah, immersion is really about ceremonial defilements and serves a couple other purposes. But the idea of being immersed for the forgiveness of sins is really something new that John's doing here. Notice that he didn't call for just the really bad sinners to be baptized or these somewhat kind of sort of bad sinners to be baptized. He calls for everyone to be baptized from the leadership down, which we see many of them appear in other gospels. So this wasn't just a local problem or a problem with just one segment of the Jewish population. There was clearly an issue with everyone. Everyone needed forgiveness of their sins. Now, John's clothes and his diet, I'm glad the Lord has not called me to live off of locusts and wild honey. It's probably a good protein diet, but I wouldn't enjoy it. Or to wear coarse camel hair. I don't even like sweaters, so I don't want to be wearing coarse camel hair. Why did John do this? Why was the Lord calling him to do this? Well, it shows kind of in a sense that he's old school. He's an old school, Old Testament kind of prophet. Remember, at this point, it's been about 400 years since the last prophet the Lord had sent the Jewish people. And it kind of reminds them of Elijah. The way he afflicted himself showed his commitment to the Lord and was also a witness to the people. It was a witness of his devotion, but it was also, you know, it's a good way to get people to come down the river to see you when they're like, who is this guy, you know, dressed in camel hair, eating locusts? I heard about him in the marketplace. This is curious. This is weird. This is interesting. Let's go down and see what's going on here. And so more received his message. So what is his message? Well, we're going to go on here in a moment, but Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Lauren, do you have any comments you want to add?
Yeah, first of all, notice that he says he was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven, to show. Talk is cheap. Talk has always been cheap. Anybody can say, I believe, right? Show it. A tree is known by its fruit. That's always been the case. It always will be the case. People can say one thing, but do their lives exhibit another? And so the people who genuinely were repenting from their sins weren't just sitting around talking about it. They went out. They were inconvenienced. It's not like it's a 5-minute walk to get to the Jordan River, okay? They went out of their way. They did it in full view of the public. They're out there in the water. Everybody can see them. There's no being baptized in your bathtub, you know, doing things in secret. You know, if you're repenting, you're repenting, and the world needs to know. If you say you believe, you need to walk it like you believe it so that the world may know. Nothing hidden here. Everything is out in the open. That's the thing that struck me here.
I like that. What struck me is that all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. This man made a tremendous impact on this part of the nation, most of the nation. This was the first prophet in 400 years. He's austere diet, austere clothing, living in the wilderness separate. He is a very special individual. In fact, Yeshua will say he's like the greatest prophet who ever lived. He made a tremendous impact on the nation as the forerunner sent by God to prepare the Jewish people for the arrival of the Messiah, the Son of God. Huge impact.
That's a good lead-in for our next couple of verses here. So this hugely impactful prophet says this. Verse 7, John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So consider this. John is a very righteous individual. Even Messiah Yeshua acknowledges this fact. He's an old school prophet, attracting tons of crowds. He has disciples, etc. God has clearly anointed and called him. And yet he says of the one who he's preparing the way for, he is not even worthy to untie his sandals. Clearly, this person is of a much higher station than he is. And he's using the expressions of his day and the imagery of his day to communicate that this is no mere ordinary human being. But somebody, if you're paying attention to me, John is saying, you need to pay even closer attention to who I am pointing the way for. We know that this person is greater than any human being, John tells us, because while there are many people who have baptized people with water, like John, no prophets, Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, there's nobody else in Scripture who has ever baptized someone with the Holy Spirit. No human being has that level of authority to command the Spirit of God. Okay, the Spirit of God commands you. Well, in a few parashas, we'll be dealing with Balaam, and we'll see what happens when a false prophet has the Spirit of the Lord truly come upon him. He is unable to resist. And yet, Messiah Yeshua will be baptizing those in the Spirit of the Lord. A very powerful difference. Rabbi Glenn, any comments?
Yes. We do see that this belief in the existence of the Holy Spirit is already there. Trinitarianism is not an invention of the New Testament. The New Covenant Scriptures perhaps reveal in greater fullness the deity of the Messiah, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the fact that Father and Son and Spirit all existed from eternity. But this was not a New Covenant invention. It's important we see that. People already, you know, otherwise what John said would have made no sense. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, what's that? Who's that? Right? They knew what he's talking about. So clearly there's already an understanding and awareness of the eternal presence of the Holy Spirit.
One comment from me. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is an essential part of what Yeshua will do for humanity, for the believers, for us. John can immerse us in water. That's what baptism means, to immerse, to dip, to dunk. The Messiah is going to have a much greater immersion, not with water, but with the Spirit of God himself. Humanity's been alienated from God. We are far from God. We sang the song this morning, Surrounded, right? We need to be surrounded by God, close to God. It is the Son of God, Yeshua, who sends the Spirit after we have faith in the Son of God. The Spirit lives in us, and we are immersed in the Spirit and surrounded by the Spirit. And that is an essential part of who we must be every day, every hour, every moment. We must have the Spirit of God living in us, surrounding us, empowering us to serve God the way we should, to live the way we should, giving us all the wisdom that we need. So, you need to be immersed in the Spirit, by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. This is not just theoretical teaching. This is moment-by-moment reality for each one of us. Yeshua's baptism, verse 9. One day Yeshua came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Yeshua came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on Yeshua like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." How many of you have been baptized? Many people have been baptized over the centuries, and they've had some wonderful baptisms. Yeshua's baptism is the most special baptism of all because of who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And because of what happened to him at his baptism. The voice of God the Father speaks, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." It is very rare, very unusual for the voice of God to be heard by human beings. It only happens a few times in all of human history as recorded in the Word of God. Just a few times. This is one of those very few times. Very special. And it's very rare for the Spirit of God, who is invisible. That's one of the things that makes the Spirit of God the Spirit of God. He's a person, but he's a spirit, and he doesn't have a body like God the Father and God the Son. But here he manifests himself in physical form. Very unusual. So this is a very special moment in history. Very special baptism. Yeshua's baptism is also special because it is the beginning of his public ministry. He has now been prepared. He is now starting his ministry to serve God. And his life and ministry to serve God is the greatest life and the greatest ministry to serve God that ever took place on earth. So this is the beginning of the ministry of this most special individual. It begins with his baptism. Yeshua's baptism, when the Spirit of God came on him in this very special way, equipped Yeshua to serve God with the greatest wisdom and power. As Isaiah predicted, and this is another prophecy, it's not mentioned by Mark, but I want to read it. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord." The Spirit of God descends on Yeshua from heaven as a dove in this unique way, resting on him from this moment on, empowering him in a very special way with wisdom and respect for God and power. Yeshua's baptism is special because it reveals the truth about the Trinity. The Trinity, that God is one but also three, is the true teaching of the Word of God, and we must believe in it. How does it reveal the Trinity? Well, of course, you have the Son of God, you have the Spirit of God, and you have the voice of God the Father speaking all at the same time, right? God the Father speaking, the Spirit descending on the Son of God. Anyone who denies the Trinity is a wicked heretic. Why did the Holy Spirit manifest himself like a dove? A dove is a timid bird, peaceful bird. Not like a hawk, not like an eagle, not even like a seagull. They can be very aggressive, those seagulls. No, this is a dove, which is, you know, like a kind of pigeon. The dove is a bird that is a symbol of peace. So, symbol of peace. The Holy Spirit is coming on Yeshua as a dove, bringing peace to Yeshua, who brings peace to the rest of us. He is the Prince of Peace, the leader of peace, the giver of peace. Peace between God and man in particular. The dove is the only bird that was allowed to be sacrificed at the temple. If you couldn't afford a bull, a goat, a ram, a lamb, you could afford a little pigeon as your sacrifice. So this is the dove is a sacrifice for the poor. The one being anointed will be full of peace and sacrifice. The significance of the Father's statement to his Son. This is my dearly loved Son. I am very pleased with him. So here we have the Father declaring that Yeshua is his Son. You had better believe what God says. If God says that Yeshua is his dear Son with whom he is well pleased, you better have the same attitude towards Yeshua as God the Father has. We must believe what God says and love what God loves. If Yeshua brings God the Father great joy, then Yeshua should be bringing us great joy too. If Yeshua is not bringing you joy, if you are finding your main source of joy in other things, something is wrong. You knowing who Yeshua is, and you knowing that you're in a relationship with Yeshua, should be the bedrock of joy in your life. If that's not taking place, something is seriously wrong. One more thing about baptism, Yeshua's baptism. Yeshua's baptism sets an example for each one of us. If we claim to believe in Yeshua, follow Yeshua, love Yeshua, we must be baptized following his example and his command to us. Immediately after, that's the first thing, after you come to the understanding that Yeshua is the risen Lord and Son of God and your Savior, and you make a serious commitment to this risen Lord and Savior, you are to be baptized, like he was baptized. Rabbis Glenn and Jerry.
Couple of things. I really like that last application. Messiah Yeshua didn't need to be baptized. He didn't go out to John because he was repenting of sin. Yet he went out and submitted himself to baptism. He didn't need to be baptized. He had no sin. Yet he chose to identify with humanity, right? He's fully man as well as fully God. So he's identifying. And, you know, if anybody ever says to you, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You just have to believe. You should tell them. Jesus didn't have to be baptized, yet he chose to be. Do you think you're greater than him? It's temerity to refuse to be baptized. And considering that Yeshua commanded it in Matthew chapter 28, there's no such thing as a rebel disciple. You're either a disciple or you're not a disciple. A disciple does what their rabbi says. And Yeshua, who among other things was a rabbi, commanded us to be immersed. There's just no excuse for that.
Question before you go on. What is temerity?
Gall, audacity, chutzpah. Mm.
Thank you.
How many of you did not know what temerity was? All right, Rabbi Warren, I take the rebuke. I take the rebuke.
We got to find a term.
I won't use a $100 word when a $10 word will do. Now, one more thing before we move on, and that is that Mark's account is very, very Spartan. No, just kidding. Very minimal. Very minimal. He doesn't include a lot of detail. And one of the reasons that John came baptizing in the first place was to identify the Messiah to all of Israel. The Spirit of God descended on him. Now, there's a little question in the Greek grammar here whether the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove or simply rested on him like a dove coming to rest. There's some question in the Greek. Regardless, though, the point, one of the reasons he came was to point out the Messiah, to tell all Israel, this is him. So Mark doesn't go into that detail. But when the Spirit of God came upon Yeshua as he came out of the water, and you had what's called a bat kol, that voice out of heaven, right? It's the Father's voice speaking. This is authentication, authentication, authentication. Yeshua is the one. God's voice confirms it. The descending of the Spirit upon him confirms it. John is announcing it. There is all this witness testimony. So there was no doubt left in anybody's minds. So
I like that. Love that.
One quick comment. You know, we live in a day and age with a lot of confusion about identity, right? Political identity, gender identity, sexual identity. Put a thing in front of it and add the word identity at the end of it. Somebody's confused about it. You know, the beginning of Mark's gospel makes it very clear, and this passage in particular makes it very clear, that our primary identity, the foundation of who we are, begins with the Messiah. Your relationship with God is the primary identity in your life, and everything else is secondary. And, you know, that isn't a popular message because a lot of people want to claim maybe their gender identity is their primary identity, or their political identity is their primary identity, or whether they're Jewish or not as the most important thing about them. But those are all secondary. All those things are important, but what influences all those things, what informs and tells us what the truth of all those other identities are, is our identity in Messiah. And if it seems like we're a broken record about this, it's because God's word is a broken record about this. Over and over again, we see that the centrality, the focus is on Messiah. Everything in God's word has been leading up to this moment. Everything in God's word afterwards is going to be about this moment. It connected in some way. This is our focus. If you claim to be a follower of Messiah, and the Messiah is not the bedrock of your life, there is a serious issue there. And John, I think of 1 John, we may be deluding ourselves. If you haven't been baptized yet, let me just throw this in there too. We love doing baptisms. It's like our favorite thing to do here at Shema. If you're somebody who has either never been baptized or has been considering it and been putting it off, don't put it off. Come see any of us, but especially Rabbi Lauren, after the services. Call us, email us, send us a dove. You know, let us know.
A what?
A dove. I'm just being silly.
Okay. Oh, dove, like a...
The bird. Like, you know, like a carrier pigeon.
Carrier pigeon.
Yeah, I was just trying to be
gotcha.
Silly.
Okay.
There you go.
Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.